Good morning. Last several weeks, we've been looking at the life of David, and today we're going to be looking in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It is a fascinating story. It's about an obscure character that some of you may have never heard of, but yet in it is a display of more vivid love than you're hard-pressed to find in all of Scripture, save Jesus himself. It's 2 Samuel chapter 9. But before we get there, let me set the backdrop, because it's in the understanding of the backdrop that the story takes greater meaning. David is not yet king. King Saul is on the battlefield. He's got three of his sons with him. The Philistines have circled around them, and the battle is taking on great strength and heat in the middle. What Saul doesn't know is on the fringes, some of his soldiers, the Israelites, are losing heart. They see their fate. They know that they're going to be defeated, and they just begin pulling off. They begin retreating. Saul doesn't see it. Saul doesn't know it, because Saul is in the heat of battle. And not far from him are three of his four sons that are left alive, and three of those sons that are on the battlefield. In a matter of moments, each of them is taken down. And they're killed. Before Saul can even take in all of that, before Saul can even get a strategy of some sort of retreat, he's in the sights of a skilled archer who sets an arrow to flight, and it pierces into his body. And in a matter of moments, through a few exchanges, Saul is laying on the battlefield and he's dead. The king is dead. Three of his sons are dead. The Philistines are moving in, and the Israelite army, in panic and fear, they just retreat. Why else would they fight? Their king is gone. And they begin retreating into villages. Word begins to spread in the villages nearby, and as soon as it spreads to the villages, the panic sets in, and they pack up, and people are running. This is what is happening in all of Israel. Now, that is at the end of 1 Samuel. Now, what you need to understand is that 1 and 2 Samuel, it's one long, ongoing story, and the narrator who's writing the story is brilliant. He is a masterful storyteller, and the challenge that many of us face is when we read Scripture, we'll read just a chunk at a time, maybe a chapter or two a day, and that's awesome. There's great value in just simply a rhythm and a routine of reading even a small parts of Scripture. The challenge, however, is when you come to books like 1 and 2 Samuel that are a narrative, that the narrator has inserted intentionally details, and sometimes more details than others, often in just a short soundbite of reading, we miss the brilliancy of the storytelling. And so he finishes up 1 Samuel with this closing out of all of Israel in chaos and panic, with the king being extinguished. He begins 2 Samuel, the first four chapters, and it's just showing other scenes around Israel and the chaos and the panic that's there. He pans the camera over to Saul's last living son. His name is Ishbosheth. He's not a very colorful character. He's a little shady, but he comes to be king. He takes the throne, but in a matter of days, he's assassinated by two of David's men. Panic is everywhere. And in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, verse 4, the narrator, he puts just one sentence in there. And it's not related to anything he's talking about. He's talking about Ishbosheth. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the panic. And then he inserts one sentence in parentheses that takes us to another place. It's as if you're watching a movie, and the camera zooms in on one scene. And then all of a sudden, without any warning, it just switches to another place. It's the same time, but it gives you a broader picture of what's going on. And that's what the author does in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. It's one sentence. It doesn't take much ink, and yet it's enough ink to paint a canvas full of the backdrop. It takes us to the palace. At the same time, Saul just lost on the battlefield. It takes us to the palace, only they don't know what's happened. They don't know the outcome. They're all waiting the fate. They waiting for some messenger to come back with, hey, we won and we prevailed, or worse yet, we were defeated. Everyone wants to know, everyone wants to ask, but no one asked. Yet as they walk through the halls, there's this look in their eyes like, do you know anything? Have you heard anything? There's an anxiety in the atmosphere as people go about their duties and carry on their task. And in the courtyard, there's a boy, 5 years old, playing as boys do. He's lost in the imaginative world of a little boy as he's just talking to himself playfully. He is oblivious to the anxiety that's going on around him. He's so caught up in his play that he misses the messengers. The messenger comes right past him. The messenger is out of breath from running as if he had just ran a marathon. The messenger, that the only thing he can muster is they're coming. They're coming. His heart's pounding. His chest is heaving. In his eyes is this look of terror. In his voice is this quaking of shock. He catches his breath and he says, "The king, Saul, he's dead." The very next question that comes out of their mouths is, what if his sons, three of them, are dead, including Jonathan, who was David's close friend? Now, what we need to understand of ancient customs of war is that when one king or army overtook another king and his army, the first thing they would do, the first place they would go, is the palace. That's why the messenger ran back. It's not he's trying to give a news feed. He's trying to warn people, you must leave, because the first thing the king would do when he prevailed against another king is he would go to the palace and do two things. The first thing he would do is he would give all the servants that were there the opportunity to switch allegiance to the new king. They would switch allegiance or die. The second thing the army of the new king or the new king himself would do is he would go into the palace. He would find any son that was left alive of the king. He would find any grandson. He would find anybody that would become a potential heir to the throne, anyone that in the future could rise up with ulterior motives. Only they weren't given a chance to recant. They weren't given a chance to submit. They weren't given a chance to switch sides. If there was a son or a grandson or anyone that would become heir to the throne in the palace, they would immediately be killed. This is the custom of war in this time. So in the palace, the messenger comes, dust begins to stir as people begin to run up and down the hallways. There's people just running everywhere. It's every man for himself. Some are grabbing foods and supplies. Others are looking for something valuable that they could stuff in their pockets to help them get by. And they're all splitting in various directions because they don't know who's going to come. It could be the Philistines, because the Philistines just beat King Saul. But there have been other rumors that were circulating around the palace that as soon as King Saul dies, David would come. Rumors had begun to fly, and David's influence had begun to emerge, and he had a strong band of followers that were pretty tough in and of themselves, and they believed that if Saul goes down, David's coming, and so David would kill everyone in the castle, the palace. He wouldn't, but that's what they thought. So every man is fending for themselves, and in the courtyard is the boy. He's still playing, oblivious to what's going on. He was entrusted to the care of a nurse, and her job was to teach him. Her job was to feed him. Her job was to nurse him, to care for him. And she had been given specific instructions that if this ever happens, if the king ever dies, here's what you're to do. Get some supplies, get some food, get the boy, and go to the safe house. She was to get the boy, leave the palace, go through the Judean wilderness, across the Jordan River, heading east to the village of Lodabar, an obscure village way in what's modern-day Jordan. That was the safe house. That was the plan. And so she did what she'd been taught to do. She did what she'd been quizzed to do. She did what she'd been trained to do. She ran to the storage room. She got some supplies. She got some food. She loaded that up in one arm. She went back to the boy. She scooped the boy up, hoisted him up on her shoulder, and she began to run out of the palace because his life was in danger. This wasn't just any boy. This was King Saul's grandson. This was the Prince Jonathan's son. His name was Merab Baal. Merab Baal. It meant one who contends with Baal. Baal was one of the false gods of the day. And so this boy was more than just a boy. He was a prince. He was a prince that would grow tall. He would be strong. He would have valor. He would look just like his grandfather, who was head and shoulders above everyone else. This boy would become a man, and he would rule the land like Baal. He'd rule as if he were a god himself. There's royalty flowing through his veins. And she picks him up, and she begins to run. She goes down the steps and around the corner through the hallway. And scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happened. We don't know that if it's the imbalance of weight of carrying food and supplies in one hand and the boy in the other hand. It's unknown that if it's just the panic and all that's going through her mind and her body as she's trying to get out of there and not be seen. But scripture tells us that somewhere in the process of leaving the palace, it could have been on the steps in a rush, she missed her footing. She slipped. She fell. And in the falling, the boy was propelled out of her arms, and he crashed into the steps. The impact of the steps onto his little legs and ankles caused them to snap. He's laying there, seemingly lifeless, yet crying out in pain. She rushes to him, and in a matter of moments, she realizes he's crippled. In other words, his legs are broken. There's no time to call for help. There's no time to splint them up. There's no time to do anything. She just knows he can't walk, and so she puts him back on her shoulder. She heads through the Judean wilderness. She goes across the Jordan River. She makes her way to the obscure village of Lodabar. She finds a makeshift hut. She puts him there, and she waits. Imagine for a few weeks, she didn't even let him leave. On the one hand, she wants to keep a low profile, but on the other hand, his legs have been broken. They needed time to heal. She had made these little makeshift splints. He's laying there. She's waiting. Weeks go by, perhaps a half a month or more. She takes the splints off. He can't move his legs. They're lifeless. His feet are numb. He's crippled. And she realizes that for the rest of his life, this boy will be paralyzed. Weeks go by, months go by, years go by, and the little boy that should have become king, but living as a fugitive, hiding, begins to go by a different name. They no longer call him Meriab Baal, one who contends with Baal, one who will rule with royalty. They called him Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means shameful thing. It literally means to be shattered into pieces, which was a vivid picture of his reality. A boy who should be tall, a boy who should be strong, a boy whose legs should be full of strength and swift as a gazelle to run into battle, but a boy whose bones had been shattered. A boy who had dreams of sitting in his grandfather's throne, dreams that were shattered. But worst of all, his grandfather, his dynasty, his kingdom, which would have been passed down to his father, Jonathan, his dynasty, his kingdom, which would have been passed down to him, shattered. And Mephibosheth, scripture tells us, was taken to Lodabar, and there he lived. Now, I don't know how you read scripture. I think the authors have a couple things in mind. I think the first thing, there's this overarching narrative. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a story. It's his story. It's the telling of God's and who God and who he is, humanity and who we are, and God's pursuit of humanity. It's a beautiful unfolding story. At the same time, each of these stories is locked in a time and a place. And so it's written about real people in real places in real time. And as we come to scripture, it's important that we read it with the lens and understanding of what did these real people at this real time in this place understand. At the same time, it's God's story, and all of his story is summed up in him and his son, who ultimately was the one who pursued humanity. And so as you read through these stories, even through the Old Testament, oftentimes there's these prototypes, there's these road signs, there's these detours, there's these, oh, this is about that, but it's also about him. And so there's these pictures that propel us to understand who God is along the way. And when we read scripture, you look for that. But I believe also in scripture, is the narrator is telling it in such a way that he's inviting us in. He's inviting us to step through time and space and to step into the sandals, as it were, of the characters on the page and ask ourselves, how am I like them? And what does the story mean to me? And so if we were to do that, here's the question. How are we like Mephibosheth? In what ways have we been dropped? In what ways have we been crippled? In what ways are we not living to the extent that we were destined to live? See, Mephibosheth, he was just carried by his nurse. She was doing what she was supposed to be doing. She didn't intend on dropping him. She definitely didn't throw him. And the last thing she wanted was for some harm to come to him. But through the course of her doing her best, he got dropped. But he suffered the consequences of being crippled. Life is like that, isn't it? We grew up in homes, and your aunt, your uncle, your mom, your dad, your grandmother, your grandparent, whoever you were with, were doing their best, but at times along the way, you got dropped, and you suffered the consequences thereof. A couple weeks ago, we were in Jamaica, and 13 of us went. And a couple of the ladies on the team, all of us, were just sharing our stories with one another. And one of the girls said, "I never met my dad. My mom got pregnant. My dad rolled out. I have no idea who he is. I've never met him." And she began to describe how pieces of her soul had been taken out and shattered. Ways of thinking, ways of feeling that she knew weren't true, but nonetheless governed how she was. He didn't mean to do that, I'm sure, but the end result was that. Another one said, "Yeah, I had a dad, but I haven't seen him since I was 12. I'm 26. And each of us went around in different scenarios and different circumstances. Some were like that, and some were quite the opposite. It was, you know, "I know my dad. I just wish I didn't. He was there in ways I wish he hadn't have been." And as we went around the circle, it was apparent in many ways we are like Mephibosheth. Others didn't have quite so dramatic stories. It was just simply, "I've got this fear. I've got these desires. There's something within me that wants to live with just fire and life and passion, but when I get around certain people, I just shrink back. My jaw locks up. It's as if I'm crippled." For others in the group, they began to describe these stories and choices they'd make, and they were the consequence of their own choice. It was just a sampling, but they were a sampling of us, and I wonder if that small sampling of 13 is an accurate picture of a larger sampling. That in many ways, shape, or forms, large and small, known or unknown at the time, we find ourselves in the story like Mephibosheth. So you got this boy. He should be strong. He should be running, but he's been shattered. He should have a father. He should know who his father is. He should be embraced by his father, but he's an orphan. And he's in Lodabar. And years go by. Years go by. Which brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 9. The scene is the palace. The central character is David. He's on his throne. He's at a high water mark in his kingdom. The first several years he was king, he established Jerusalem as kind of a headquarters for his kingdom. He fortified the palace and put a throne in the palace. He brought back the Ark of the Covenant. There was worship in the city. There was honoring of God. The first several years he was king, he was dealing with other armies like the Philistines or the Amalekites and these other nations that wanted a piece of the land that through him and his force and his strategic leadership had pushed them to the margins. And there was peace in Israel. There was peace in Jerusalem. There was peace in the palace. And David began to do what we all do. When we're not busied with these other things, he began to reflect on his life. He began to think about his past. He remembered a crucial conversation that he had had over 16 years earlier. He remembered his relationship with the dearest friend he ever knew, Jonathan. He remembered one of the last conversations that he and Jonathan had. It's recorded in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. King Saul was chasing David, trying to kill David. David wasn't quite yet king, but David had a deep friendship with Jonathan, and Jonathan came out to him in the dark place one night, unknown by King Saul, and they had a conversation, and the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 20, they made a covenant, and scholars believe they actually slit their wrist. There was blood, showing the seriousness that this will never be broken, and the covenant was this. Jonathan said to David, "May the Lord always be with you." And essentially he said, "I don't know what's going to happen. I know you're going to be the king. And I know what typically happens when a new king comes. All the sons of the former king get killed. But David, I'm for you. You're God's king. Make a covenant with me. Swear it in blood. That whether my father stays king or you become king, I will never cut off you or your family. And may you never cut off me or my family." And that day, David made a covenant with Jonathan. But it wasn't just with Jonathan. David made a covenant with everyone who was in Jonathan. In other words, his sons, his grandsons. And so 1 Samuel chapter 20, they make this covenant in blood, and he swears to him, "I will not cut you off or your family off." 16 years go by. David's in the palace, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. It says this. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He says, "Is there anybody left?" You think he would know. But he's, wait. "I made a covenant 16 years ago to Jonathan and everyone inside Jonathan. Is anybody left? I know Jonathan's dead, but did he have any sons that made it through the transition that I can show kindness to?" And the word kindness in our vernacular, it's kind of a weak word. It's like you go to McDonald's and somebody buys your Happy Meal for you. Like, that, you know, they paid it forward. And you're like, "Ooh, that's nice. They're so kind," right? Which I guess isn't a bad deal to go through the drive-through and pay for the person behind you. But kindness is kind of weak. The word kindness, as David uses it, is a powerful word. It's a rich word. It meant something in the nature of covenant. It was an unending, unbreakable, everlasting covenant. And David said, "I made a very serious vow. It wasn't just a promise. It was a covenant with Jonathan. Is anybody left of Jonathan's family?" Verse 2. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba." I just have to mention, isn't that the coolest name? I think Ziba is cool. Like, why didn't I think of that when I had three kids? If you're expecting, might I propose Ziba? It's got a really cool meaning, but anyhow, back to the script. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'At your service,' he replied. The king asked, 'Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?' Ziba answered the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet.' 'Where is he?' the king asked. Ziba answered, 'He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' So David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel." The scene switches to Lodabar. That morning, Mephibosheth woke up like any other morning. The sun rose the same way the sun always rises. He ate the same thing he always eat. There was peace in the village. Some knew perhaps who he was, but most had no idea. It was a day like any other day until he heard the thundering of the hooves by David's soldiers riding in town. Sounds that were heard long before sights that were seen and before faces were made out. There was this cloud of dust that billowed up in the desert as they made their way towards Lodabar. And the next thing Mephibosheth here is perhaps a friend or someone nearby that comes running to the house of Machir where he's at, and he's just like, "Mephibosheth, they're coming! They're coming." Who? David, his soldiers, and they're demanding where you are. They found you. Now, if you're Mephibosheth, you grew up hearing all kinds of stories. You're only 5, and you have scattered memories, and you're 12, and you're asking, "How did I get here, and what happened to my dad again? He was killed. Why was he killed? He was helping your grandfather, King Saul, fight. How did they lose? Well, they were fighting the Philistines." So the Philistines did? Well, not exactly. They were tired. Why were they tired? They were chasing David. Who is David? He's the man that was trying to steal your grandfather's throne. He's the one that stole the praises of all the ladies. He's the one that was conniving. He wasn't. It wasn't true. But history's always remade in the telling, isn't it? We don't know exactly what he was told, but this was his worst fear. The day that the king would discover his existence, the day that the king would find out his location, and the day that the king would come and take him to the palace and end his life. If he'd have been strong, he'd have had a band of brothers that could have gathered together and fought off David's men, but he wasn't strong. He was frail. He was broken. If he'd been fast, he could have ran and delayed the soldiers and fled for the hills, but he wasn't fast. He's crippled. Can't even walk. So he stays there until they search the village and they find him. They pick him up. They put him on a horse. And they begin to journey back across the Jordan River, through the Judean wilderness, all the way up to Jerusalem. They take him off the horse. He can't even walk by himself into the palace. They carry him into the palace. They set him down. He can't even sit up. He just falls down on his face before the king. And pay close attention to what the king says in verse 6. David said, Mephibosheth. It doesn't seem like much on the surface, but Scripture doesn't exactly tell us what David felt, but it does tell us why he was doing what he was doing. It's for the sake of Jonathan, whom we know felt very deeply about, who we know there was great love. I imagine that when he simply said, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, head is to the floor because you don't dare look at the king, especially a king that's about to take your life. And that's all that he knows is about to happen. But when the name of Mephibosheth rings, it's full of love, it's full of compassion. And if it says anything, it says this, I know who you are. You who thought you were lost, you who thought you were forgotten, you who were abandoned, I know who you are. Mephibosheth just responds the only way that he knows, because he still doesn't know what's happening. He just says, I'm at your service. And the Bible doesn't tell us where David was sitting, but he was a king in a palace. He was probably on his throne. The Bible doesn't tell us where Mephibosheth was, but it does say he was before him, bowed down. The Bible doesn't tell us that David stood up or... But I imagine before David said these next words, he stood up off that throne. He walked towards the one who couldn't walk. He knelt down, and with his hand, he lifted up the face. He waited until Mephibosheth's eyes opened and glared into his. And in his eyes, they were beginning to well up with love. They were beginning to well up with tears, because as he looked into the eyes of Mephibosheth, he didn't see Mephibosheth. He saw the one he made a covenant with, Jonathan. And he said these words in verse 7. Do not be afraid, David said to him. For I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Don't be afraid. This has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with your daddy. I knew your daddy. The daddy you can't even remember what looked like, the daddy you only have shattered memories of, the daddy that you lost. I knew your daddy. It's because of your daddy that you're here. I know who you are. I have a covenant with you. And then he says, I'm going to restore to you all that was lost from King Saul, and you're going to sit at my table. Verse 11 and verse 13 say this. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That morning, Mephibosheth woke up. He was living in the land of Lodabar, which meant place of no bread. It was barren. It was empty. That evening, he's sitting, eating bread from the king's table. The very meal, the very act of a meal in ancient culture was, I'm in relationship with you. I'm in covenant with you. That morning, he woke up. He had no father. He was an orphan. And that evening, he's sitting with sons as if he were a son. It says, Mephibosheth, verse 13, lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. A couple observations. David took the initiative. Mephibosheth is in Lodabar. He didn't say, I want to go to the palace. David went and got him. He brought him. But this is a bigger picture than about David and Mephibosheth. This is a picture about you and I and God. And on God's initiative, he came to us. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which were lost. God said, no man comes to me unless they're drawn. And he sent the Son to seek and to save that which was lost. And we come to him, not on our own initiative, but on his initiative. When Mephibosheth came, the first thing David said to him was, Mephibosheth, I know who you are. I know your name. You're not forgotten. And we understand that we're being pursued by God. Those of us that feel a sense of forgotten, those of us that at worst feel forsaken, that at worst feel abused, that at worst feel crushed and broken, or at least feel lonely and unneeded and unimportant on given days, he says, I know who you are. Jesus says, I know your name. I call you by name. You're engraved on the palms of my hand. David had the initiative. David called to him by name. And then David said to him, this isn't because of you, Mephibosheth. This is for the sake of Jonathan. I made a covenant with Jonathan, and you were in Jonathan. God says to us in Christ, it's not because of you. It's not because of who you are. It's because of a covenant I made with Christ, that you were in Christ. That when David made a covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, Mephibosheth, you were in him. And when God made a covenant with Christ on the cross, we were in him. David says to Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you all that was lost to your grandfather Saul. I'm going to restore what was lost. Jesus comes to us. And he says, you're part of a family. The family is much longer than you can remember. The family goes all the way back to your great, 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 great. Take it back to the Garden of Eden, Adam. And when he disobeyed God, when he died on the battlefield of temptation, if you will, death came spiritually. And Jesus says, I'm going to restore all that was lost. That the relationship in the spirit that was lost, I'm going to restore with the way that humanity began to look at themselves and identify themselves by who they were and what they had and how they compared themselves to other people. I'm going to strip away all that, and I'm going to restore an identity that's based on who Christ is, not based on who you are or what you can do or how good you are or how good you're not. It's based on him, Jesus said. Mephibosheth is... he's lame, he's crippled, he has nothing to offer. He's living in a land that doesn't even have bread. He has nothing in his pockets to say, here, king, this is for you, I'm in. Any gift he would bring would be an affront to the king who has everything. The Bible says of us that on our best days, our best deeds, our most righteous acts, compared to God, are filthy, filthy, filthy. We have nothing to offer. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not even yours. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. As it relates to what we bring, we have nothing that can bring. We're crippled. All we have is our righteous deeds, and our righteous deeds stink. David said to Mephibosheth, you're no longer going to live in Lodabar, but if you want... you don't have to. You can go back. But if you want, I have a place here. I have a seat here at my table. And I want you to eat at my table as one of my sons. But he had to choose. He could say, no thanks. But if he chose, he'd have to let go of the past. If he chose to move to Jerusalem and live there, he'd have to let go of Lodabar and all that meant to him. He chose to let go of the past. He chose to let go of the pain. He chose to let go of the stories and how they'd been spun about David and who he was. He chose to let all that go, and he chose to take the seat of a son. The Bible says that you and I are orphans. It says that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. The Bible says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we could become the sons and daughters of God. And he put within us the spirit that cries out, Papa, Daddy, Abba. Romans 8 says that we've not received the spirit of fear of getting to bondage. We've not received that spirit that causes us to shrink back and live life as a crippled, but rather to say, Daddy. That morning, Mephibosheth woke up an orphan. That evening, he was a son. And in each of us, he invites us to the table. And he says, it's time to move away from Lodabar and live as a son. How are we like Mephibosheth? Are there things that have happened to us out of our control, but have affected us nonetheless? Might it be time that we move away from that place and say, I think I'm going to sit at his table. And may you begin stripping away the pain of those things. I love what it says in verse 13. It says, he lived in Jerusalem, but then it reminds us, and he was lame in both feet. It's not like this subtle cut down. No, it reminds us he did nothing to get there and he could do nothing to stay there. Likewise, you and I can do nothing to prove our love to him. We can do nothing to draw God's love towards us. We can simply receive it, and there's nothing we can do to keep it. It's based on his covenant with us. In other words, what happened to him still happened to him. He's still lame. He still walks, well, figuratively speaking, with the effects of what happened to him. And likewise, we've had stuff that happens, and we still carry that, but we can live in a different place, in a different reality, with a different story as we step into the place of his son and his daughter. I don't know what that looks like for you. It's not a simple quick fix, but maybe it starts with just saying, I let it go, God. I choose to move away from that place to this place. It may not be quite as dramatic as that. It may simply be God's called you to live in a way that you know you're not yet living, that you're fearful of what other people are going to think. You're fearful of the cost that it's going to require. You're fearful, if I live wholeheartedly for Christ and I stop dabbling here and dabbling there and I go back to Lodabar and I hang out with my friends and I come back to the palace and you kind of go back between the two, what would happen if you just take residence in the palace? And as we think about it, what would happen if I just say, God, I'm all in? What fears come to mind? It may be time to say, God, your best interests are better than my best attempts. The story invites us to step away from where we're living, step closer to what he has for us, and say, God, I'm all in. The story invites us, if we've never surrendered to Christ, the story invites us, if we've never said, God, my sin and my shame, it's shackled around me and I want to live a different way. The story invites us to come to the king's table and to become a son, to become a daughter. Would you stand with me? As we pray, Holy Spirit, for those of us in the room in some way, shape, or form are like Mephibosheth, crippled because of what has happened to us, may we find the voice of the Father who knows us better than we know ourselves, calling our name that we long to hear, bringing us into a place where there's wholeness and healing. For those of us in this room, like Mephibosheth, that aren't yet living at the king's table, but we're just living our own life, doing our own thing, getting by the best we can, may we hear your voice saying, come, it's time to come to your true home. May we look up, turn away, and walk towards you and find forgiveness. May each of us, God, in this place, from the youngest to the oldest, be reminded again of your goodness, of your love that's for us and not against us. May we, in all of our striving, in all of our endeavoring, in all of our aspiring, may we just sit at your table and be reminded of your love, be reminded of your grace, be reminded of the life that you've given us, not for our sake, but for your sake. And may we live as sons at your table. May we live as daughters at your table. And we just say to Jesus, thank you. And everybody said, amen. God bless. Have a great rest of the day.